So the purpose of my talk is to clarify the meaning of holistic mission and explain where it's come from. I intend to develop the argument that holistic mission is a reincarnation of the old heretical social gospel that has crept again, unawares, into the evangelical churches of our day. First, we need to define holistic mission. John Stott, regarded as many by the greatest Bible teacher of the 20th century, described holistic mission as a partnership between evangelism and socio-political action, like two blades of a pair of scissors or two wings of a bird. The Lausanne Covenant of 1974, written by Stott, propagates a version of holistic mission that makes evangelism, socio-political action, and environmental care all part of Christian mission. In 1983, an international gathering of evangelical Christians in the USA, responding to a human need, coined the term transformational development in an attempt to explain the meaning of holistic mission. Transformational development is about improving the economic, social, political, and spiritual aspects of poor people's lives. It claims to build up communities by responding to the root causes of poverty. It's helpful to understand that holistic mission, now frequently referred to as transformational development, is a political ideology. The basic presupposition of this ideology is that the greatest problems facing mankind are poverty and political oppression. The solution to these problems is to be found in the pursuit of social and economic justice for the poor. In the UK, the Oxford Centre of Mission Studies is deeply committed to the holistic gospel. Chairman of the centre has written, "The church today is still challenged to authenticate the gospel in contexts where colonialism has left a legacy of structural poverty. Thank God that an authentic biblical understanding of Christian mission as holistic is being restored, and that mission thinkers and practitioners now universally embrace holistic ministry as the truly transformative gospel. The political agenda of the holistic movement is never far from the surface. The church is told that it must learn to deal with the colonial legacy, which according to holistic thinking is the cause of structural poverty and economic underdevelopment." When John Stott promoted the idea that evangelism and social action are a partnership, he produced a paradigm shift in evangelical thinking about the mission of the church. A few examples will help our understanding. The Church of England published a report entitled Holistic Mission and Social Action in 2013 at Lambeth Palace, with keynote remarks from the Archbishop of Canterbury. It set out the case for the church's role as an enabler of holistic action. According to the report, the mission of the church should be understood as building up the life of the kingdom on earth. The church's social mission, quote, is indivisible from its spiritual mission. The church considers social action to be part of its mission and service, reflecting in particular the gospel and God's call to the poor. The Church of England has a grand vision for society. It seeks to fundamentally reorder the systemic nature of contemporary injustice and so genuinely heal the world. Two long-term missionaries to Africa are so deeply concerned about the effects of holistic mission on the mission field that they have expressed the view, and I quote them, "The evangelical church in the West is commissioning and sending a generation of missionaries to Africa whose primary enthusiasm is for orphan care, distributing medicine, and combating poverty and other social action projects. My daughter, who's a missionary in Rwanda, has confirmed this to be a very accurate picture. Para-Christian organizations such as World Vision, the Mica Challenge, and Tear Fund all follow a holistic model of mission. Our thinking on this subject must begin by acknowledging that the true faith is based on Scripture. True Christianity is biblical Christianity. The enemies of God understand this fundamental relationship. They seek to subvert the Christian faith by undermining the Bible, God's revealed word. A major strategy of the enemy of souls is to cast doubt on the truth, reliability, and sufficiency of the Bible. We must start our study by looking at a long-forgotten subject, namely the higher criticism of the Bible. This movement, which arose in Germany in the 19th century and rapidly spread to the UK and the USA, was an assault on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The higher criticism movement developed what it called a new scientific way of interpreting Scripture. Such was the deceptive influence of the higher critics that even godly missionaries in the early 1900s were seduced by these teachings. The higher critical movement is rooted in a desire to dethrone God and destroy the Protestant faith from within the church. The higher critics were scholars who used their intellectual ability to argue that the Bible contained errors and therefore was not infallible. While it might contain the Word of God, it was not the Word of God. This was the thrust of the higher critics, and although they often pretended to be friends of the church, they were, in fact, wolves in sheep's clothing. The edifice of higher criticism was built on the ideas of rationalism, which held that truth is determined by reason, not by divine revelation. Supernatural elements of the gospel were held to be myth. The miracles described in the Bible were not historical truth. The higher criticism movement became synonymous with unbelief and had a massive influence in the way the church, and especially church leaders, regarded the Bible. It formed the bedrock of modernist liberal theology. The ideas of higher criticism developed in an area dominated by evolutionary thought and were profoundly influenced by the philosophy of the Enlightenment. The dominant men of the movement had a strong bias against the supernatural and denied the reality of revelation. Their theories were based on human reasoning. Their hypotheses were constructed on the assumption of the falsity of Scripture. The Bible, in their view, was a mere human product. Their boasted scientific approach was nothing more than unbelief dressed up as rational thought. It was inevitable, therefore, that their conclusions were false. The one man who probably did more than any other to propagate the ideas of the higher criticism in Great Britain was Scotsman William Robinson Smith, a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, professor, theologian, and Old Testament scholar. In 1875, Smith wrote an article for the 9th edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica entitled Bible, in which he stated with complete frankness that certain claims made in the Scriptures could not be considered accurate. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, obviously could not have been written by Moses himself and had been composed by writers of a much earlier date. Smith's article was given credibility by the prestigious reputation of the Encyclopaedia Britannica. Smith's heresy was so obvious that he was tried by the Free Church of Scotland for heresy. After an assembly debate in 1881, he was dismissed from his professorial chair at the Free Church College of Aberdeen. The publicity generated by the heresy trial engendered great sympathy for Smith and his cause. And so, 4 days after Smith had been deprived of his chair, some 300 ministers, elders, and other friends and supporters gathered at the Masonic Hall in George Street, Edinburgh, in a meeting of protest in support of Smith the Heretic. Our brief survey shows that higher criticism was founded on unbelief. The great majority of the higher critics were not true believers, but men given over to rationalism. Yet they achieved high and influential places in the church and were widely accepted as Christians. Most were professors of theology who spent their lives studying the scriptures and teaching students in Bible seminaries, preparing them for the ministry. Many saw it as their calling to inculcate higher criticism into the minds of theological students, for this they believed was the most effective way of getting their ideas into the churches. Even when their apostasy was exposed, they were still eagerly accepted by the church. In the early 20th century, men who were opposed to God's word and actively seeking to undermine belief in the Bible were leading members of the church and professors of theology, training men for the ministry. We need to understand that the ideas and philosophy of the higher critics, which are still with us today, opened the church to all manner of false teaching. The foundation of the social gospel, the antecedent of the holistic movement, was set in place by the higher criticism. Concerned about the inroads of modernist thought and the ideas of higher criticism, a group of conservative Christians saw the need to defend the orthodox Christian doctrines. The outcome of their concern was a book entitled Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, which published around 90 essays defending the Christian faith. 64 different authors from mainline Protestant denominations wrote essays affirming conservative Christian beliefs, especially those of the Reformed tradition. These essays are widely considered to be the foundation of a resurgence in Orthodox Christianity, which later became known pejoratively as Christian fundamentalism. Two Christian laymen funded and distributed the book to church leaders across the USA and beyond, free of charge. We need to recognize that the true antecedent of the holistic movement is the social gospel. An American Baptist pastor by the name Walter Rauschenbusch, considered by many to be the father of the social gospel, was a man greatly influenced by the higher criticism. In 1885, he became pastor of a Baptist church in a deprived area of New York City, where he was exposed to poverty and suffering among his congregation. Steeped in socialist ideology, Rauschenbusch taught a social gospel that in the eyes of many was a more compassionate gospel. His aim was to replace the true gospel of salvation from sin with a social gospel that transforms society. He believed the old orthodox theology had been a failure. He held a Marxist analysis of society and consequently an unbiblical social view of sin. When he visited England, Rauschenbusch stayed with the prominent British Fabians, Sidney and Beatrice Webb, and was greatly influenced by their socialist ideology. He believed the purpose of the gospel was to create God's kingdom on earth. He saw Jesus as a social revolutionary. As an ideological socialist, Rauschenbusch was vehemently opposed to capitalism, which he believed was the cause of all that was wrong in society. In his eyes, the greatest sin was the creation of private property. The purpose of Christianity was to liberate the poor from economic and political oppression. His concept of the social gospel was massively influential and well received by most Protestant denominations. His book, Christianity and the Social Crisis, published in 1907, was a bestseller and had great influence on the student Christian movement. Its chairman, John Mott, became a keen follower of the social gospel. We now turn to the first World Missionary Conference in 1910. John Mott was appointed chairman of this conference. And so in 1910, Protestant missionaries from across the globe gathered together in Edinburgh to plan for evangelizing the non-Christian world. There were two major flaws in this gathering. First, the Catholic world was accepted as Christian and therefore not to be disturbed by Protestant missionaries. Second, it was agreed that doctrine should not be on the agenda as it was held to be divisive. This meant that liberals and proponents of the higher criticism were welcomed as delegates. Ecumenical ideas were on the minds of many delegates. And so it is no surprise that under the leadership of Mott, the follow-up committees of the First World Missionary Conference established the Liberal World Council of Churches in 1948. Mott had been awarded a Nobel Prize for his work with Christian students. In the 1920s and 1930s, we now come to the fundamentalist modernist struggle. There was a mighty spiritual battle in the USA between liberal and conservative Christians for control of the church, the so-called modernist fundamentalist controversy. The modernists were the product of the higher critical movement. They were liberals who produced a constant flow of modernist doctrinal errors in many of the mainline Protestant denominations. Rauschenbusch's influential ministry had turned the minds of many Protestants to the idealistic promises of the social gospel. It was inevitable, therefore, that there would be spiritual conflict between true believers who earnestly contended for the gospel of truth and the modernizers who propagated the false social gospel. The theological battle between modernists and fundamentalists became a bitter struggle that was to have a massive impact on evangelical Christianity in the USA and worldwide, an impact that would continue for decades into the future. In the Presbyterian denomination, the battle between fundamentalists and liberals proved to be a long-running saga that caused great confusion among many Christians who were disturbed by the bitterness of the controversy. To see the modernist fundamentalist controversy in context, we need to remind ourselves that back in 1893, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church had convicted Professor Charles Briggs of heresy. Charles Briggs was a professor of biblical theology at Union Theological Seminary and an arch proponent of higher criticism. The Presbyterian Church suspended him from the ministry for teaching, among other things, that the scripture contained errors, but the heretical teaching of Briggs had already caused great damage. The liberal ideas from the higher critical movement had fallen on fertile ground, and modernism was overwhelming the church. The true gospel was under such challenge that in 1910, the Presbyterian Church saw the need to affirm five essential doctrines of the Christian faith, which became known as the 5 points. They were the full inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, Christ's substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, Christ's miracles. But matters within Presbyterianism had declined to such a degree that in 1923, the General Assembly saw the need to again reaffirm the 5 points, which was simply a statement of fundamental Christian belief that had been accepted for centuries and therefore should not have needed to be restated. The 5 points, however, were anathema to the modernists, for they did not like doctrinal clarity. And to make their opposition clear and public, 1,300 ordained Presbyterian ministers signed what is known as the Auburn Affirmation in 1924, asserting that not one of the doctrines declared to be essential by the General Assembly was really essential at all. Indeed, all 5 points, far from being essential doctrines, were only, in the mind of the modernists, theories. An ordained Baptist minister Dr. Emerson Fosdick was a central figure promoting the modernist cause. He was an outspoken liberal who served as professor of practical theology at Union Seminary for 31 years, from 1915. He delivered a provocative sermon entitled, "Shall the Modernists Win?" in which he openly and vehemently repudiated core beliefs of the Christian faith. Belief in the virgin birth was unnecessary. The inerrancy of Scripture, untenable. The doctrine of the second coming, absurd. He castigated the fundamentalists as bitterly intolerant. Gresham Machen, professor of New Testament theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, was another important figure in the modernist fundamentalist struggle. Machen was possessed of massive learning, with a powerful intellect and the spiritual gift of discernment. He was a selfless champion of sound doctrine and straightforward in his condemnation of the Auburn Affirmation. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923, he proclaimed a deeply held belief that liberal Christianity was not, and I quote him, a different religion. He argued that it is perfectly clear that liberalism is not Christianity. Quote, and that being the case, it is highly undesirable that liberalism and Christianity should continue to be propagated within the bounds of the same organization. He was adamant that true believers needed to separate themselves from liberal churches. He fought a courageous battle to expose the face of unbelief, which paraded under the name of modernism in the Christian church. The Presbyterian Church, during the modernist fundamentalist controversy, consisted of three groups: a strong Orthodox group, an active belligerent modernist group, and a so-called middle-of-the-road group that was trying to hold to the Holy Bible and to the Westminster standards, while at the same time not opposing the modernists. Many of the so-called middle-of-the-road group wanted peace at any price. In the early 1930s, John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the USA and a prominent supporter of Fosdick, funded a study which focused on the role of Western missionaries in other cultures. The report, entitled Rethinking Mission, raised a storm of controversy among evangelical Christians, who regarded it as an overt and blatant expression of the most extreme forms of liberal Christianity. The report was cool towards the proclamation of the gospel, recommending that Christian missionaries should work in partnership with Hindus for some sort of religious and social reform. Gresham Machen was appalled by the Rethinking Mission report and felt compelled to respond. He wrote a 110-page pamphlet entitled Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions of the Presbyterian Church, and sent it to every minister and elder in the governing presbytery, as well as to every member of the Board of Foreign Missions. Before a large gathering of the Presbyterian Church, Machen presented his case based on Scripture, but the gathering was blind to the truth and rejected out of hand Machen's protest. A few years later, in 1936, Machen was forced out of the ministry of the Presbyterian Church on the pretext of disobeying a church order. We learn an important lesson from the battles of Gresham Machen. He was undoubtedly a true man of God and one of the most important conservative Protestant thinkers of the first half of the 20th century. He was constrained by God and a love of the gospel of truth to defend the church against the false teaching of the modernists. He did so by an appeal to Scripture, by careful documentation of the doctrinal errors of the modernists. Yet the modernists made no attempt to answer the doctrinal criticism raised by Machen. Their response was simply to ignore the criticism and engage in personal abuse. And so it is today, a tactic of false teachers. is to not engage with those who defend the faith, but to accuse them of being intolerant, unloving, harsh, and judgmental. Machen believed that the church of his day had been unfaithful by admitting great numbers of unbelievers, not only into membership, but into positions of authority and even into teaching positions. He wrote, I quote, "The greatest menace to the Christian church today comes not from enemies outside, but from enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is anti-Christian to the core." To him, it was perfectly clear that liberalism was not Christianity, and he argued passionately for a separation between the two. He understood that modernism posed a great threat to the life and mission of the church. With courage and humility, he contended for the faith at enormous personal cost. But the battle against false teaching in the church is an ongoing battle. The errors of higher criticism have left a long trail of unbelief in many Protestant denominations, and many theological seminaries and professors of theology were openly supportive of the new scientific ideas of biblical interpretation. The integration of liberal ideas with orthodox Christian doctrine caused confusion and uncertainty in many churches among ordinary churchgoers. The new evangelical movement rose in the 1940s and 50s. It was a movement founded on compromise that wanted a nice, tolerant version of the evangelical faith that did not engage in the spiritual battle of opposing false teaching. Two prominent new evangelicals were Billy Graham and John Stott. The intellectual powerhouse of new evangelicalism was Fuller Theological Seminary. In 1966, the World Congress on Evangelism, organized by Billy Graham and his new evangelical friends, met in Berlin. The ostensible aim was to counter the errors of the World Council of Churches. John Stott played an important part in Berlin 66, for he was given the task of presenting the biblical understanding of the Great Commission. John Stott's message to Berlin 66 was clear. Quote, "The commission of the church is not to reform society, but to preach the gospel." In 1974, the first International Congress on World Evangelization was held in Lausanne, Switzerland, and can be viewed as the successor to Berlin 66. The Lausanne Congress, organized and funded largely by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, adopted the term evangelization in place of the more traditional term evangelism. This is a point of great importance, for evangelization is a term used by the Roman Catholic Church. Wrapped up in the term evangelization is the idea that Christians should commit themselves to the cause of social justice with a special interest in political liberation. John Stott, who was building a reputation as a great Bible teacher and theologian, was again given the task of presenting a biblical view of evangelism. Stott explained that his view of the Great Commission was different from what he had taught only 5 years previously. He wrote, "Today, however, I would express myself differently." He now believed that the mission of the church was to transform society. In Stott's eyes, those who preached the gospel of, who preached only the gospel of salvation from sin were propagating an incomplete gospel. Stott's holistic gospel included a socio-political component. He acknowledged that the redefinition to include evangelism and service was a new development brought about by the World Council of Churches, yet he saw no reason why we should resist this development. The Lausanne Covenant, largely written by Stott, asserted the need to liberate men from every kind of oppression and affirmed that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty. Stott succeeded in persuading the Congress to accept what was a fundamental change in the understanding of the Great Commission. The mission of the church was now holistic, with two wings, evangelism and socio-political action. What started in Lausanne 1974 has ignited a movement that is spread across the globe. Many thousands of churches and hundreds of the world's missionary organizations have committed themselves to the cause of holistic mission. The Lausanne Covenant provided a watershed for the church. What it achieved through the diplomatic skills of Stott was to change the evangelical understanding of the mission of the church. Lausanne was a massive turning point in the history of evangelism and a great victory for the holistic movement. At the first meeting of the Lausanne Continuation Committee in 1975, there was open disagreement between Stott and Billy Graham, who pleaded for a return to evangelism. But Stott would have none of it and threatened to resign if he did not get his way. The committee realized that they needed Stott and so gave way to his holistic approach. Stott spent the next three decades promoting his holistic gospel through a series of international consultations and a steady stream of reports, including the Gospel and Culture and the Simple Lifestyle Report. Now a word about missiology, a new academic branch of theology that has played a prominent role in the cause of holistic mission. As a branch of theology, it has made great strides in the last half century, with most theological seminaries and Bible colleges having departments that teach the discipline. Despite its popularity among theologians, most Christians have little idea what missiology is all about. In the 1960s, missiology gained momentum as an academic discipline with the founding of the School of World Mission at Fuller Theological Seminary. Fundamental to missiology is the idea that Scripture needs to be supplemented with the wisdom of anthropology and sociology in order for the church to understand its mission. It is profoundly ecumenical and deeply political. It promotes the ideas that all cultures are of equal value and no culture is superior to any other. A common attitude among missiologists is a dislike of Western civilization, which it portrays as oppressing other cultures. Western missionaries, with their roots in colonialism, are portrayed as something of which the West should be ashamed. Virtually all missiologists are agreed that the true mission of the church is, and always has been, holistic. Contextualizing the biblical message is a key aspect of missiology. Contextualization starts with a political issue, usually some form of oppression. That's the context. Then seeks biblical texts to justify the proposed solution. This means the Bible must be read with the intention of addressing cultural and political issues. By the mid-1970s, the idea of contextualization was closely associated with the development of liberation theology to address political oppression in South America and Southern Africa. The process of contextualization is skilled in changing the meaning of words. So when a contextualized message speaks about evangelism or salvation or redemption, it does not have in mind the orthodox meaning of these words. The common meaning must be destroyed to make way for a new culturally sensitive meaning. Perspectives on the World Christian Movement is a training program for missiology that teaches the concepts of the holistic movement. Over 100,000 in the USA and 130,000 worldwide have taken the course. The Perspectives on World Christian Missionary Movement Reader is used in numerous seminaries and theological training schools throughout the world. The reader, which is 800 pages and 35 articles, extols the virtues of holistic mission and missiology. And you can see it's a massive tome that is widely taught in most theological seminaries. Yeah, we should note that the discipline of missiology is accountable to no one but its own academic faculty. Fuller Seminary played a prominent role in developing missiology into an academic science and consequently has had a massive influence on the training of tens of thousands of missionaries. I now turn to the Centenary World Missionary Conference 2010. That's the celebration of the 1910 First World Missionary Conference. The growth of the holistic movement in the second half of the 20th century has been one of the most significant developments in the history of the Christian Church. Over the last 100 years, the way the gospel is viewed has changed dramatically. It is now widely believed, even in evangelical circles, that the mission of the church is holistic, comprised of evangelism, sociopolitical action, and environmental care. The Centenary World Missionary Conference 2010 in Edinburgh was a significant event for the holistic movement. Major players were the Lausanne Movement for World Evangelization, the World Evangelical Alliance, the World Council of Churches, and the Roman Catholic Church. Delegates came from across the world. The spirit of ecumenism was dominant. Every brand of Christianity was acceptable, no matter how false. This international conference was a triumphant celebration of holistic mission. 4 months after the meeting in Edinburgh, the third international gathering of the Lausanne movement met in Cape Town to further the cause of holistic mission. The gathering of 4,000 evangelical church leaders, including John Piper, Tim Keller, Vaughan Roberts, and Nicky Gumbel, was heartily endorsed by Rick Warren and an aged John Stott. The General Secretary of the World Council of Churches gave an address at the opening session. He said, "I can see how much we share in common the holistic mission of God. The distance between Lausanne and Geneva is not very far." The high point of the third Lausanne gathering was the plenary session on storytelling the gospel. The so-called orality movement claimed to have developed what it has chosen to call an oral Bible that, quote, allows God's word to be produced accurately from memory. But the oral Bible is a man-made project that distorts God's word. In conclusion, the evidence presented in this paper affirms that holistic mission is indeed a reincarnation of the old heretical social gospel. The holistic movement has deceived the church. For Scripture teaches that the true mission of the church is to preach Christ and salvation from sin in his name. To really understand the times in which we are living, we need to recognize that progressively through the 19th and 20th centuries, the ideas of higher criticism have succeeded in downgrading the authority of the Bible in the eyes of large numbers of professing Christians, as well as the general public. The overwhelming response of the professing church was to form an accommodation with the higher critics, thereby avoiding controversy and conflict. The catastrophic consequences of this accommodation was that prominent higher critics were accepted into theological colleges and Bible seminaries, where they were allowed to corrupt and contaminate generations of students with their false view of Scripture. We must understand that the influence of higher criticism is still present in the church today. The deception has arisen from within the church. As forewarned by Scripture, certain men have crept into the church unnoticed to teach their error and heresy. We must remember that the people of God are engaged in a spiritual war against the forces of darkness. As we have seen in this study, the war on the gospel, the pearl of great price, is relentless and constant. Today, the principal field of that battle is on the mission field and in the theological colleges. Those who would be faithful to Christ our Lord need to understand that we are involved in spiritual warfare. The battle is not only personal, but also corporate, for the defense of the gospel. Those who would be true to Christ are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. As Spurgeon wrote, "Compromise there can be none. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." True believers are engaged in an ongoing spiritual war over the meaning of Christ's great commission to his church. In these days of confusion and deception, the faithful remnant of God's people needs to boldly challenge the apostate behind the holistic movement. But we are not downhearted, for the word of God stands forever, and Christ is building his true church. Our duty in the face of Satan's deception is to be faithful witnesses.